If you have your Bibles, I invite you to please make your way to Psalm 69 with me this morning. Psalm 69. There's a mantra that exists in our world today that says, everyone makes mistakes. And we act like that's okay. And in small, menial instances, that might be okay. But I think if we press ourselves and we press one another with that idea that everybody makes mistakes and we're okay with that, I think that we find out that that's probably really not the case. Have y'all seen that AT&T commercial that's on right now where the guy walks into the mechanic shop and he walks out into the bay where the cars are and he walks up to the mechanic whose name is Phil and he says, hey Phil, are you any good with brakes? And Phil says, we're okay. And the guy responds, well, what do you mean you're okay? And Phil's response was, well, we have a saying around here that if the brakes won't stop it, something will. Are you okay if your mechanic makes a few mistakes? What about your accountant? It's tax season, right? When that IRS agent comes knocking on your door, are you going to be okay with saying to the IRS agent, well, everybody makes mistakes? You're going to want a really good accountant at that point. What about your lawyer? Are you comfortable with a lawyer who's just good enough? Or maybe do you have a standard that's a little bit higher than good? What about the guy or the lady that's going to cut you open? Are you okay with a surgeon who just makes a couple mistakes? I had my eyes done similar to LASIK two years ago at this point, I think. And tell you what, the last thing that I wanted when they were focusing that laser and they were doing stuff around my eye is a guy whose hand did this, right? Okay is really not okay with most of us. And when we press it and when we look and we learn, what we realize is the truth of the matter is really okay, making mistakes isn't okay, and good really isn't good enough. We want something better than good. We all have higher standards than good at different areas in our life. And Psalm 69 brings this reality, this truth, face to face with us. So look with me, if you will, in Psalm 69. The historic title there says, to the choir master, according to the lilies of David. If you've been with us through this series, you'll remember that what we've said so far is that when the psalmist titles these to the choir master, the original intention of the psalmist was that these would be read or sung in the congregation. And so, yes, I'm going to invite those of you who can to stand with me as we read this psalm aloud. Yes, I'm also aware that it's 36 verses long, so suck it up and let's get it. Right? Now you get to have some pity on me as I stand here and read these passages all the time. So if you would, maybe it wasn't very reverent of the Word of God to say suck it up just before I read it, but here we go. Everybody makes mistakes, right? Beginning in verse 1, read with me if you will. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek the Lord, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despair his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for your love and for your grace and for the reality that you are with us. You know us, you know our trials, you know our tribulations. And this morning as we look at a real tribulation experienced by David, I pray, Father, that it would lead us to the greater tribulation experienced by Christ on our behalf, that we might worship you as you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Please be seated. You know, Easter is just a few weeks away, and as we're approaching Easter, and we're continuing in this time, this look at the Psalms, we're going to look at four Psalms over the next 4 weeks leading up to Easter that are classified as Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms are Psalms that reveal something to us about the life, the ministry, and the character of Jesus Christ. This particular Psalm, Psalm 69, isn't just a Messianic Psalm. It's an individual lament penned by David in a time of great tribulation in his life. And tribulation is any time of physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual anguish and agony. It's in these times that we struggle with powerful and complex emotions that need to be harnessed and need to be guided. They need to be led in such a way that how we deal with these difficult situations and these difficult emotions bring honor to God. That's why lamentation is such an important spiritual principle, a spiritual gift and tool, if you will, in the life of every single believer. I love Michael Card's definition of a lament. A lament is this: it's simply a difficult conversation with God. And David has found himself in the middle of a very difficult situation, which has led him to experience very difficult emotions. And so we learn from David how to have this difficult conversation with God. One of the things that he has learned in this difficult situation is that good isn't good enough for his enemies. And so in the very beginning, we're introduced to the presence of persecution in the life of David. There's presence of persecution in his life. David opens this psalm with a cry to the Lord for salvation from his enemies who are persecuting him. Verse 4, we see that more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Throughout this psalm, David repeatedly asserts his innocence. He is asserting that he has done nothing wrong, and yet he has enemies who are persecuting him. He boldly claims that his life has been a life that is consumed with the Lord and with his glory. Verses 7 through 10, we realize that David, who is the king, who was the subject of songs of praise because of how he stood up against the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. He was the king, the boy king who killed Goliath. And they wrote songs about him and they sang praises to the Lord because of the works of David. And now this same David is the subject of disparaging songs of the drunkards down in the tavern. They're mocking David at the gates. They're making fun of David. And the reason they're doing this is because of David's devotion to the Lord. It says that zeal for your house has consumed me. He's passionate about God's house. He's passionate about God's glory. He's passionate about the worship of the Lord. He's also passionate about his own spiritual existence and relationship with God. As he talks about fasting and humbling his soul before the Lord and mourning before the Lord. And it is this zeal for God's house, this zeal for a personal relationship with the Lord and spiritual disciplines in his life and a growing relationship with God, this is the reason his enemies are persecuting him. Because he is passionate about the things that God is passionate about. And so he's under this intense level of persecution, this intense tribulation. It's going on outside of him, but it's causing this inner turmoil inside of his own heart and his own soul. And throughout the psalm, he uses this language that says that what he is experiencing is almost like somebody who is trapped at the bottom of a well, or who is trapped in a great big cistern where there is dirt and there is muck and there is mud that is settled at the bottom, and his feet are stuck and sucking him down. You ever seen one of those scenes in a movie where a car goes off a bridge and into the river, or an airplane might crash in the ocean? Or I saw a show recently where one of those rescue shows where an elevator broke and the cables broke and it dropped in the midst of an earthquake or something, and the pipes in the basement burst, and so the basement was filling with water, and slowly but surely that water level was rising and rising, and that space of breathable air was continuing to shrink. And the panic is beginning to build as they don't know whether or not they're ever going to get out. It's how David explains how he feels. What he feels like inside is going on as his persecutors, his enemies, are coming against him. You ever been in that place? That place of emotional despair and darkness and anxiety because of all of the stuff that's going on around you, and you feel like all of the breathable air is just slowly being sucked from the room. It's how David feels because of his enemies, the enemies of God who are against him. But David teaches us what we're supposed to do in this situation. As David runs to the place, as well as to the person who can actually do something about his circumstance. He runs to the person of the Lord, the presence and the person of God. You see, persecution isn't something that is new. It's not new for those who love the Lord and love the ways of the Lord. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, as Cain killed Abel because Abel was more righteous than Cain. David teaches us again and again through the Psalms, and we see in his life, his biography, that he was consistently persecuted by enemies of God outside of Israel, enemies inside of his own court, enemies in his own family, who hated him and hated the Lord. It was the reality of the early church. As they were persecuted by Rome, as they were persecuted by their neighbors, as they were dragged into coliseums around the world to be slaughtered and be killed for the entertainment of the paganistic world. And it's the experience of brothers and sisters in Christ right now all around this world. You know, we face a certain level of persecution in America. But where we're concerned about another monument being taken down and taken away, brothers and sisters in Christ in India are worried and afraid that their house is going to be burned down tonight. We worry that somebody's going to call us a bad name and rant and rave about us on social media. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ in Africa who are under the threat that their daughters are going to be drug out into the street and raped by the men of the society because they stand for Christ. That's the experience of Christians around the world. We spent several months last year walking through the book of 1 Peter where we realized that Christians aren't normal people. And 20th and 21st century American Christians aren't normal Christians, folks. We're complacent and we're comfortable and we're spoiled rotten. Persecution is the norm for people who love the Lord because the world hates God and hates everything that God stands for. So it only makes sense that if we are truly standing with God, we are going to be opposed. And David shares the reality of this and he teaches us what to do in the midst of this persecution that is inevitable. It teaches us to run to the presence and the person of God in everything. All the time, because it's God who ultimately not only knows our circumstance, he knows us. Because David is sharing and he is declaring his own innocence, but at the same time, he says to the Lord, he says in verse 5, God, you know my foolishness. You know all the places that I failed. They've got it wrong, but God, I know that you've got it right. God knows us intimately. God knows what we're experiencing, and so we've got to run to the Lord in the presence of persecution. But also we learn that as we run to the Lord, we've got to run to God for justice. Because if we're really honest, good justice isn't good enough for us. We want perfect justice, and for that we need a perfect judge. And so David runs to the Lord with a plea for punishment. Not punishment in his own life, but punishment of God's enemies. Psalm 69 is one of the historic imprecatory psalms. We talked about an imprecatory psalm last week as we were in Psalm 83. And if you remember, imprecatory psalms are difficult for us to read because an imprecation is a prayer, a plea for God to punish his enemies. And that's what happens in these next verses is David begins to plead for the Lord to punish his enemies. But imprecatory psalms have an important function in the spiritual life of believers. First and foremost, they teach us and remind us that evil exists and we have to take it seriously. We have to take evil seriously. We have to acknowledge that it is here, that it exists in the world. Second, the imprecatory psalms teach us what to do with the difficult emotions we feel in the face of real evil. What to do with that anger, what to do with that despair, what to do with that frustration, what to do with that wrath and that hatred that naturally comes upon us in the face of real evil. David's acknowledging the plans and the intentions of his enemies persecuting him, but he refuses to take matters into his own hands. Instead, he takes them to God. What we do with those emotions that we experience in the face of real evil is we run to God with them. We bring them to the Lord and we lay before the Lord our case and then trust God, if you remember from last week, to do what's right, to do what's perfect, to be the perfect judge that imposes the perfect justice. David says in verse 13 as he transitions, he says, "As for me, my prayer is to you, Lord. David is bringing his plea, he's bringing his case to God and trusting that the Lord is going to do what's right. The Lord's going to do first what's right for David. God's going to do what's right for David. David claims that covenantal name of God in verse 13, Yahweh, Jehovah, that he is the God of steadfast love, the God of saving faithfulness, the God who delivers his people, the God who hears prayer, and the God who answers prayer. All of those are pleas. Before David ever gets to punishment, he is pleading with the Lord to save, with the Lord to remember his name, with the Lord to prove himself to be the God of saving faithfulness, the deliverer of his people, the God who hears prayer, the God who answers prayer. David trusts that the Lord will do what's right for him. And David trusts that the Lord will do what's right for his enemies, or right with his enemies. He comes to the Lord who ultimately knows everything David doesn't know. In verse 19, David says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor." And then he says this, "All my foes are known to you." David acknowledges his own insufficiency and his own insignificant knowledge. He doesn't know all of his enemies, let alone know all of their intentions or all of their plans. But he knows God does. And he trusts that. He trusts that God will hand out the best punishment and the best plan. He brings his anger and his frustration and his pain and his cries of justice to the Lord. And he pleads with the Lord to do something, to punish the enemies. He's genuinely honest. Remember from last week, God's a big boy. God can handle your real emotions, your difficult emotions, your anger, your frustration, your pain, your agony. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to the Lord. Bring them to God. And God will filter them out. God will handle them. But the most important thing is to leave it with God. One of the things that the imprecatory Psalms teaches is that evil is real, and we need to bring our emotions to it with the Lord, and we need to leave it there. Never, never in any of the imprecatory Psalms does David or Asaph or any of the writers ever say, "I will take this into my own hands." But instead, it's a prayer for God to intervene. And a trust, an act of trusting God to do what's best for the individual as well as for the enemies. Because the truth of the matter is, when we try to take matters into our own hands, we will fail 100% of the time. Because our idea of good justice isn't good enough. The only true justice is perfect justice. And the only one who is able to give perfect justice is a perfect God. Because God has the perfect standard. And according to God's standard, good isn't good enough. And even if good was good enough, we would every single one, according to Scripture, fall short. Psalm 14:3, we read, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Newsflash, folks. There's no person in this room who is the exception to no one. Nobody. No one in this room is the exception to no one when the psalmist says, "There is none who does good, not even one." This entire psalm, Psalm 69, is a declaration of our need for salvation. Our need of a Savior, not only of our need of a Savior from our enemies, but from the enemies that lie within every single one of us. Because our greatest enemies aren't outside of us, they are inside of us. And this psalm is a song, a prayer, pleading with God for salvation. From the very beginning to the very end, the prayer and the plea is for salvation. The opening word of the psalm is Hosheani. Hosheani. It's the word we get that we hear in the New Testament, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of God, of David. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It is a cry for salvation, or a cry of salvation. That is a cry, God, save us, or on the positive side, salvation is coming. Hosanna. It comes from the same word family of this word, Yasha. And Yasha appears there in verse 1 and three other times in this psalm. Verse 13. Answer me in your saving faithfulness. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads, the truth of your salvation. Verse 29, I'm afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Verse 35, for God will save. Yasha. Three times, Yeshika, Yeshuataka, Yashia. It's the word we get the name Yeshua. Our God saves. Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Four times, Yasha, Yeshua, Yeshutika. David is crying out for salvation. From the beginning to the end, this psalm declares the nature and the plight of the one who ultimately won our salvation at the cost of his own freedom, the one who delivered us from our enemies, ransomed and redeemed us from slavery, and that one is Jesus Christ. This psalm is a psalm that expresses the plight and the reality of Jesus Christ. Because it was Jesus, we read earlier, who was consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord as he cast out the money changers and cleansed the temple. It was Jesus alone who never did anything more than love the Lord God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, with all of his mind. And yet he was the one who had enemies that could not be counted. Because as God, his enemies was everyone who is not God. Every human being of all time, the Bible says, is at enmity, are enemies of God. And so it was Jesus Christ who was attacked with lies. Though he stole nothing, though he broke no command, it was him who restored everything that our sin destroyed. He was the one who restored what he had not stolen, and he did so at the cost of his own life. And it was Jesus who was hung on the cross and cried out in pain and in agony and in thirst. And all that he was offered, verse 21, was soured wine. David said, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And in John 19 we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Jesus paid it all. But ultimately, though he deserved no such punishment, it was Christ that took the punishment that every single sinner deserves. And you see, as David curses his enemies in verses 22 through 28, he is asking that God would return to them everything that they had poured out on the innocent, that the Lord would return it to them tenfold. And what is powerful, in verses 26 and 27, we read this, for they that persecute him whom you have struck down, another translation of that word is smitten, They recount the pain of those that you have wounded. A better translation of that word is pierced. Add to them punishment upon punishment. Perhaps your translation says iniquity upon iniquity. May they have no acquittal from you. May they not come into your righteousness. Smitten, pierced, iniquity upon iniquity. That also shows up somewhere else in Scripture. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, prophesies, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All three of those words that David uses here, that he prays that God will do to the enemies of God, is exactly what happens to the enemy, or happens on behalf of the enemies of God to his son Jesus Christ. As he is smitten, as he is pierced, and your iniquity and my iniquity is laid on Jesus Christ at the cross. what David wants to happen to the enemies of God, what we deserve to happen to every single one of us, is exactly what God does. But God, because he is a God of salvation, because he is a God of steadfast love and saving faithfulness, he doesn't pour it out on us. He takes it upon himself in his son Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross and endured exactly what you deserve and I deserve, so that we might be saved. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ in Psalm 69. What we deserve, God took on himself. And so as David thinks on what he trusts God to do, it leads him finally to promise to praise the Lord. Because of his faith and the faithfulness of God, David is actually able to move from this word in verse 26, which says, Kolel, pierced, to halal, praise. To move from piercing to praising, from moving from wounded to worship. David moves beyond this because one last time he cries out to God for salvation, and he trusts this God who has proven himself time and time again to be the agent of salvation, the agent of deliverance for the people of Israel and for David individually. And he trusts that this God will do what he has always done. And so though he is nearly drowning in his emotional despair, he is committing to praise God, to sing his praises. Though he's still stuck in the mire of the circumstances and he's still surrounded on every single side by enemies who are persecuting them, he says, I will thank the Lord. Where in the world does he get the strength to do any of that? Nothing's changed. God hasn't defeated his enemies. They're still there. They still want to poison him. They're still making fun of him. They're still singing songs about him. But David declares, nevertheless, I will praise God. Nevertheless, I will thank God. And I will invite other people to do so as well. That's where this psalm ends. David doesn't just praise the Lord. He actually realizes that the life that he lives as the king, the life that he lives as one in relationship with God, is an example to the world that is watching. And so he says, the humble, the meek, who see this have a reason to be glad. That those who seek God, when they watch David's experience and they watch and hear David's words in response to the persecution that he is experiencing, they will actually be revived in their hearts and in their spirits. Because David's God is their God. David's situation is their situation, and if David can get through it, and David can teach them how he has walked through it as he shares his testimony of God's faithfulness, they can then join in with him and all of the rest of creation as they sing praises to God, the God who will save Zion, who will rebuild Judah, so that his people have a place to dwell for all of eternity. David is looking forward to and anticipating the day when God will make all things new, when God will make all things right, and he will be saved for good. No matter how bad the world may be, God is good all the time. And no matter how good our life might be, our life isn't good enough, because God's standard isn't good. God's standard is perfection. And we fall short of that every single time. But in the end, it's God who will restore everything that has been lost. It's God who will redeem everything by his perfect grace. And David knows this, and David trusts this, and David invites all of Israel and you and I right here, right now, to join with all of creation that is singing the praises and worshiping God. The God who makes good things great, who makes old things new, who makes imperfect things perfect because of the perfect sacrifices of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's the God we worship today. The God who has done all of these things and proven all of these things to be true of himself. So my question is, how do you need to respond to that today? How do you need to respond to the truth of who God is and what God has done? Are you someone who's leaning on your own understanding of what's good? And you need to realize right here, right now, that good isn't good enough, because God's standard is perfection. And there's no one who is perfect except Jesus Christ. We, every single one, stand condemned before a holy and righteous God who will one day judge the world according to his perfect standard of perfect righteousness. That is the standard that we will be held to, not our own understanding of what is good and what is right, but God's standard, a standard of perfection that we fail to live up to. So my question is, have you surrendered and submitted to yourself to God's standard today? Confess that you don't live up and cried out to the only one who saves us from ourselves and from the punishment that we deserve, which is Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered your everything to Jesus? If not, you can do so today. You can do so right here, right now. The Bible says that the moment that you believe that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for your salvation, you're saved. So do you believe today? Have you ever cried out to God and just merely said, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner and I'm drowning again and again and again in my own failed attempts to save myself, and I just can't do it anymore. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you change me? Cry out as David cries out in this psalm, Hosanna, save me, O God. Prove yourself to be the God of salvation. Save me today, and God will save you in an instant. And your eternity will be set with God forever. Are you a believer in Jesus today, but you're not living a life that honors the Lord, that leads others into faith and faithfulness to God and dependence upon Him? Are you, as a Christian, strong enough in your faith? Do you believe this strong enough to stand up under the persecution that will inevitably come in your life, or are you a coward? How do you need to face whatever it is that the world is going to throw at you this week? How can you be a better believer in Jesus this week than you were last week? Today than you were yesterday? This hour than you were last? How can you be more submitted and surrendered to Jesus to say, Jesus, I give you my everything? Because that's what Jesus demands. We don't get to give him just a little bit or the stuff that we don't like. We've got to give him everything. What are you holding back from God? Are you living a life that's worthy of persecution? Or are you hiding in the shadows? How can you just surrender your everything to the Lord today and trust in His character and His word and His Son more than you ever have before? That's what David challenges us to do. Good is not good enough. Perfect is what God wants, and perfect is what He got in His Son, Jesus. So how can you live submitted to Jesus more today than you ever have before? I invite you this morning to just take a moment, bow your heads, close your eyes, and go before the Lord and pray. And ask the Holy Spirit to lead you into how it is that you need to best respond. What do you need to do and change this week in your own heart, in your own life, in your own behavior pattern? How do you need to be more committed to God, who is infinitely committed to you?